You know, this week has been pretty hectic for me. I've actually had some folks come visit with me this week about some very hard topics. Some just needed a place to vent, I think, but others were looking for an action to take place to combat hurt feelings and or neglect. And just making the decision to speak with me about such delicate, sensitive issues must have been difficult for those people. Let me ask you a rhetorical question this morning, church. How many of us intentionally try to avoid dealing with the hard things of life? I would say that it is human nature to try and avoid anything hard or uncomfortable. I mean, no one likes or wants to deal with tough subjects, much less tough decisions. I was reading an article some time ago from the Harvard Business Review that spoke about dealing with tough decisions. The article detailed that when leaders put off difficult decisions, they actually just delay whatever fallout that they're trying to avoid. The article also referenced the three common rationalizations for putting off difficult decisions. Number one, they say, is they want to be considered of others. Number two, they fear being wrong. And number three, they want to be seen as fair and considerate. You know, the point was that when we justify avoiding the hard decisions, we end up allowing the indecision to shape an organization's decision-making culture over time, what the article said. It becomes a practice that teaches others that self-protection and self-interest are greater than the mission or vision of a collected group. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. I know this is talking about an article third party, but this ought to be resonating with some of you who have been involved in this church for many years. Because you know how often church leadership has tiptoed around hard decisions for the same very reasons that the article mentioned. Well, we want to be seen as fair. I might be wrong. I want to be considerate of other people's feelings. So I hope you're beginning to see how this secular business model has actually something to do with church as well as one's faith. Because I don't think it's a very far stretch to see that if we avoid the tough decisions in life, in our business life, that this will eventually bleed over to our faith. Because following Jesus Christ demands of us to do the hard things. In fact, everything that God commands is hard. Repenting is hard. Forgiving is hard. Turning the other cheek is hard. Overcoming sin in our lives is hard. Honoring our parents is hard. Sharing the gospel is hard. Reading our Bibles can be hard. When Christ commands us to love our enemies, why can't we just call it for what it is? A hard decision that He puts before us to make. You see, to avoid such decisions robs us of living the kingdom life that God has set in place in the present and doesn't prepare us for the kingdom living that is still yet to come. I kind of like the way William James, an American philosopher and historian and psychologist, puts it. He's quoted saying, when you have to make a choice, when you have to make a hard decision and you don't make it, well, that in itself is a decision. That in itself is a choice. So what do we do? As people of God, what do we do when we come across a passage of Scripture that is tough? What do we do when we come across a passage of Scripture that challenges us? What do we do with a passage of Scripture when we read it and we can't seem to quite understand how it fits in context because it's so uncharacteristic of the person that we have made up in our mind about the character, that character in Scripture. Do you just ignore those verses? Or do you just chalk it up as, well, I don't have enough education. You chalk it up as lack of understanding, I guess. You see, if our goal is truly to grow in the conduct and character of Jesus Christ, then we cannot avoid the hard decisions in life, nor can we avoid the harsh passages of Scripture that we find throughout the Bible. We cannot dismiss those verses that cause us to feel uncomfortable or inadequate. And I say all this because this morning we're going to look at such a passage. While I know the last couple of weeks we've looked at some tough passages of Scriptures regarding the prophets of the Old Testament, today our words are coming from Jesus Himself. And while there's many of those passages to draw from, I'm talking specifically about the one found in Luke chapter 12. Verses 49 through 56. So if you brought your Bible and you want to use your translation, open it up to Luke chapter 12. If you're using the Bibles provided in the pew, open your Bible to page 846. And of course, for those of you worshipers at home, the passage of Scriptures will be on the screen for you, just as it will be for all of you who forgot to bring your glasses and can't read your own Bible or the Bibles in the pew. You'll be able to read it on the screen behind me. I want to invite you to join with me in verse 49 where it says, and again, this is Christ speaking, so if you've got the old King James Version, this should be the where the red letters are in your red letter edition. He says, "I came to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish that I was already ablaze. I have a baptism I must experience," Jesus says. "How I am distressed until it's completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth?" he asked. "No, I tell you, I've come instead to bring division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will square off against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud forming in the west, you immediately say, 'It's going to rain.' And indeed it does. And when a south wind blows, you say, 'A heat wave is coming.' And it does. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret conditions on the earth and in the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present?" We always conclude our scriptural reading saying, "This is the word of God for the people of God," and all respond saying, "Thanks be to God." Will you please join me in a short prayer? Oh Lord, today we come, I pray, with eager ears to hear what this passage means for us. I pray we come with discerning hearts to let your Spirit minister to our souls through this remaining sermon time, to help us make the decisions that you're putting before us in a way that's in accordance with your will and your teaching. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, friends, if we were to compare these verses to the majority of those attributed to Christ, wouldn't you agree that these seem very uncharacteristic? I mean, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Didn't he come to bring about salvation, not judgment? Isn't he recorded praying for unity in John 17 and yet speaks about division here in Luke chapter 12? Assuming that each of us would say yes to these questions, then what is Jesus' message? To help devise an answer will demand of us to embrace the scene within the text and the scene behind the text. We call that, as theologians, exegesis. Not anything to do with J-E-S-U-S, but E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Exegesis. So, let's do this. Within the time of this writing, this is the moments of Jesus' life where he is on his journey to Jerusalem. And the recorded conversations we're reading in this text are directly to two different groups. The first is to his disciples. And he's telling them what awaits him, which is death. Christ is announcing the eventual outcome of his ministry to those present and what that means for those who follow him. And while Christ and his followers were experiencing, all of them except for John, a physical death as far as being a martyr for the faith, there is symbolism that you and I need to grasp from this text. You see, to embrace and do the work required of hard decisions will demand for something to die. Period. To do the hard work, to embrace the process of handling and addressing hard decisions in our life, in this church, in our community, it will demand for something to die. Now, that may be just an old thought pattern. It may be an old banner one associates with their identity of faith or life. It may even demand the death of lack of commitment. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's come to cast fire upon the earth and experience a baptism that only he can experience and to bring about division, we need to understand this reference of fire isn't about judgment. I mean, no doubt, fire is used with judgment and condemnation, but not exclusively. Do you remember when Moses came across and experienced a burning bush? Judgment wasn't in that equation. How about when the tongues of fire rested upon the disciples at Pentecost? Judgment wasn't represented in that application. No, the message Jesus is sharing regarding fire represents the power of God to bring about change. Do you think there needs to be any change in Green Forest United Methodist Church? Well, here's good news. If we seek to embrace the power of God, that change is not only a possibility, but can become a reality. There was also change in Jesus at his baptism. Not only was water applied, but so was the Holy Ghost. The facts determine that Jesus is the facts where Jesus is referencing this baptism in our passage is talking about his death. You remember when James and John asked if they could have the privilege of sitting at the left and right of Christ's kingdom? Jesus replied, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I will drink or be baptized with the baptism I will undergo?" Recorded in Mark 10, verse 38. You see, clearly Jesus is speaking of his death, but through his death was eternal change. Just as Moses experienced his experience of a burning bush did not bring about peace, neither did Jesus' death on the cross bring about peace. For liberation to happen, for change to incur, conflict will ensue. Think about it. Moses went from the burning bush experience to direct conflict face-to-face with Pharaoh himself. Jesus' disciples went from visually witnessing the defeat of death and sin on the cross into hiding, fear, and even old lifestyles. And when they became empowered in the upper room, conflict went from being internal to external by all those who were threatened by the message of Jesus. Thus, we see the division Jesus was prophetically speaking about. Now, in my opinion, this text has been abused by bad popular theology. Many have used this passage to paint God as one who has an itchy trigger finger to smoke sinners. And that, since I'm preaching a lectionary text, if you know what that means, if you don't worry about it, then that tells me that there will be Methodist preachers around the United States of America today who will use this text this morning to justify their demands of separation from those whom they do not agree with over theological interpretations. And sadly, my friends, we call that not an exegesis, but an eisegesis, which is where you take the text and you apply it to your own free good will and demands, not taking it for the way that it was intended by the author who wrote it, which is the Holy Spirit. This passage is not about condemnation and judgment. It's really about the deep, intense desire of Jesus. The desire for His desire for the world's well-being. It's about purification of hearts. A world not run by power and principalities, but a new world order governed by forgiveness, courage, and humility. Those who desire to stay in the current worldly structure will always find cause with Jesus' message, creating division and chaos just simply so they can support their own wealth, their own status, and their own power. And where do we see this evil portrayed at the worst? From my experience, it's usually within families. Brothers against brothers. Sisters against sisters. I've seen it in families that I have officiated funerals for. That last parent dies, the one that was glue holding it all together. And as soon as that person's cold in the casket, but yet not even in the grave, siblings turn on each other and devour one another over the spoils that is left. And listen, I'm not pointing fingers. I've been neck deep in this kind of mess within my own family. From the time I was born, I was a pawn for one side or the other. From the time I was born, I had a grandfather that was completely isolated from his four children. And as much as I love and respect my daddy, he would never speak ill of him. Reconciliation never happened. You know what my dad did when he found out his father died? He did what he always said he would do. He went to the deer woods and hunted. Even though it wasn't deer season. And I'm estranged from a half-sister. Over $1,500. That I've been too hard-hearted or too prideful to make the first call. So I'm not pointing a finger to anybody. I'm telling you, sometimes it's hard to live your faith. It's hard to do the decisions that God wants us to do. For when we don't, it's tragic. It's tragic. It's hurtful, it's hard, and it's ungodly. Whenever we have these types of divisions within our family unit or within our church or within our community, most of them are driven by selfishness or self-centeredness. And some, I would almost say all of them, are based upon one's commitment or lack thereof to the greater mission. For instance, my grandparents and great-grandparents were dedicated to making sure the family stays connected. We had special times to be together, special days that were set aside to have family gatherings. And all the kids were already prepared to be treated equal upon their death. And as long as everyone's commitment was marginally close, there was no division. I bring that about because it happens the same way within the body of Christ. If the people of God can stay marginally close in their commitments to Christ and the church, there is little to no division. And I hope you can see, friends, how this truth can work either positively or negatively in the life of the church. Because if everyone is apathetic, then no one is uncomfortable that the church is doing nothing to impact the world or the life of another. If only a few are committed and the rest are simply present but not active, then there will be division. In like manner, this is what Jesus is referencing in our text. He was speaking prophetically about the division that would happen due to the level of commitment by individuals. The division, it is witnessed in the gospel account of him dying on the cross at Calvary. Remember, out of all those who were in the upper room, out of all the disciples, the 12 disciples that were so close to him, how many stood at the cross when he died? Three, right? Mary Magdalene, his mama, and that disciple that's not named, but the one that Jesus loved. Division. Division. Let's move on to the last section of the chapter of our reading, which is verses 54 through 56. This is Jesus talking to a crowd. This is where he admonishes them for being folks who can tell the signs of weather and actually accurately predict what's coming next, yet cannot or will not use those same basic powers of observation about what's going on in the present. If there's any part of this text that I think needs to be interpreted on a personal level, this is it. I mean, with the state that our nation is in, what is the church going to do about that? Capital C Church. Are we going to continue to have houses across streets where we point fingers and have discord because their theology doesn't match ours? Or are we going to link arms and show the world what it looks like to walk in unity, not uniformity, but unity for the cause and the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ? Let me get it. That's too vague. I know all of church people like vague questions like that, those generalization questions, because they don't really put any conviction on you. So what about Green Forest? What are you going to do about the state that our denomination is in as the United Methodist Church? What kind of witness are you going to put out? Let me get just a little bit more personal. Within the current state of this local church, one thing I've mentioned through the announcements already, as well as many other that I could highlight. What are you going to do about it? As a community of faith, how do we address the hard decisions and change together instead of being torn apart and mirroring the polarization of the secular world? As you ponder these questions, I hope you notice that Jesus doesn't tell us the answer to those questions directly. Jesus knew prophetically that the actions required to answer such questions would always look different in practice throughout time. One theologian suggests that Jesus didn't answer the question because he expected his followers to answer them for him in the present. I can tell you what my answers are. and what I expect or think or believe is an accurate response. But it doesn't matter what I think. Because when I'm gone, what I think won't matter. But what you think and what decisions you make will have an impact on this community. Because the people who have come to this church because they're connected to me, if they don't become connected to you, when I'm gone, they're gone. The ministries that are started since I've been your pastor, if they're only ministries that Michael Boland do, when Michael Boland's gone, they'll be gone. If you don't take ownership of this church and its ministries, then be prepared for a slow, painful death. Because people are only going to stay if they feel loved by you. People are only going to be engaged if you're engaged with them in ministry. If it's all pastor-driven, then it's already on a slippery slope, with the outcome being nothing but negative when you have a change of pastoral leadership. You can disagree, and I respect that, but I do feel very safe in saying these closing remarks. However you choose to answer the questions I brought before you will be a direct reflection of your commitment to the ministry and mission of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Your response, or lack thereof, is a direct reflection of your commitment to the ministry and mission of Jesus. So I pray that those who have eyes will see, and those who have ears will hear, and those who have hearts for Christ will respond, so that this campus, this community, will continue to be a place where people feel they belong, where they can come and grow in their beliefs, and we can journey alongside them so that they can become all that Jesus Christ wants them to become. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.